All right, now we got quite a few sick this morning. We need to remember them in prayer, folks that have been battling with seasonal illness and such, like Brother Howard and Sister Michelle just got out of surgery. Art Hollers had to be taken to the hospital, so if you would remember them. And also Porter Lawson passed away yesterday, so remember that family in your prayers. Let's for now open up our Bibles to Revelation. Let's get chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation, excuse me, chapter 2. And there are seven churches addressed here. And each of the seven messages begin with a personal description and designation of the Lord Jesus Christ that is taken from the vision that John had of Christ back in Revelation chapter 1. And Christ is the head of the church, and as such, he takes opportunity to address these particular local churches there. And that shows the relation that the local church has to the entire church. And when we talk about the entire church, we're talking about those that have been joined together by the one Spirit of the Holy Spirit. And that's not any particular denomination. That's every saved man, woman, boy, and girl that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. By the Spirit, they've been put into the body of Christ. Some of them are members of different denominations. Some of them aren't members of any denomination at all. But they're saved. And if the Holy Spirit's in them, they're part of the church as a whole. And what we're seeing here is in regards to Christ addressing these local churches is we're seeing the relationship of the local church to the entire church. And we're being shown the role of Christ himself with a local church like this one. And the church is important, of course, as far as the local church, to the whole church, to the entire church. And it's important also to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, Christ is important to the local church. And we can't forget that. To make clear what I'm saying is that Trinity Baptist Church, this local church, is important to the church in its entirety as a whole. Trinity Baptist Church is important to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, Jesus Christ is the head of the whole church, and he is to be the head of our local assembly as well. Now, we're on the first of these seven churches that Christ addresses, the Church of Ephesus. And perhaps we're taking a little more time than I will with the other churches, but there's something there that's very very pressing upon my heart. I feel like we need to focus upon it. The Church of Ephesus had enjoyed great leadership there as a local church, of course, with Paul the Apostle. He had worked there with Ephesus. And not only that, you have... also, John, the divine, the one that writes the book of Revelation, he worked with the church of Ephesus. And Paul's right-hand man, a man that had served with him in the ministry like a son, was Timothy, and he had worked there with the church of Ephesus as well. And so that's a great line of leaders, no matter who you are. You're talking about Paul, you're talking about John, you're talking about Timothy, all of them having some sort of work going on there with the church of Ephesus. And it's a tremendous church as you think about the New Testament letter that's written to them. They're able to receive great mysteries and deep doctrines of the faith. That's evident by the letter of the book of Ephesians that was written to them. And what we see in this church of Ephesus here in Revelation chapter 2 is a tendency to degrade and to degenerate and fall into some problems that you would think that a church like Ephesus, who's been under the ministry of Paul and been under the ministry of John and been under the ministry of Timothy, you'd think they wouldn't have this kind of a problem, but they did. And that was they left their first love. And that's something that can happen to any church, no matter the leadership, no matter the members, no matter the history. The fact is, any church can be guilty of leaving their first love. And that's the problem here with this church. Now let's read the passage again, beginning in verse 1. Well, we'll go down to verse 7, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And again, we want to note, doesn't say they lost their first love, they left their first love. Verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, you might say that this is a passage which deals with a cure for the common cold. All right? And we say it's a common cold because this is a church that has left its first love, and it's very common today in this period of Laodicea, the seventh church that is addressed in these seven churches there. We talk about this being seven different periods in church history. We're in the seventh one. We're the Laodicean period. And there's a common cold going around. And even though he's addressing it to the first church of Ephesus, the common cold is that there's many saints, because the abounding of iniquity, their love has grown cold. And they too have left their first love. And this church here departed from their red-hot love for the Lord Jesus. And that led to them going through the motions. They're serving, they're working, they're laboring, but they're just going through the motions. They're still doing the works that, of course, Christ is aware of. And they're still standing up for the truth. But besides the faithful works of this church, he has to point out the fatal weakness of this church. Now, the church is busy. Church of Ephesus was busy. And as a church, it should be busy. They're laboring. They're patient. They're determined in what they're having to endure. We understand that there was some hardship that had to be endured in ministry in Ephesus. There's no doubt about that. Paul was working there. We can read about it in the book of Acts. While he was there, there was a great deal of idolatry that was taking place during that time. People were worshiping Diana. She was the goddess of the Ephesians. And Paul ran into all sorts of trouble there in Ephesus because he was preaching faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he writes to Timothy, he's writing to him that he would abide at Ephesus and teach them that they should teach no other doctrine. And he's emphasizing that they remain sound in the faith. They remain sound in their doctrine. And he's encouraging them to go on, and he's telling Timothy that he's going to have to endure hardness as a good soldier. And he goes on to say, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And he's telling Timothy that to encourage him in the things that he's charging him to do there at Ephesus. And so it's a rough place, there's no doubt about it. As Paul writes the New Testament letter to the Ephesians, he's telling them and commending them to endure and to persevere, and also to put on the whole armor of God and stand, and having done all to stand. Obviously, being a Christian and being separated and standing for the right in Ephesus was a tough thing. It was a difficult thing. And so they're having to endure this hardness. There are some tough spots that they're having to go through because of the threat against the church from the outside. Look at Acts chapter 20. Go to Acts chapter 20 and you'll see that Paul warns them that not only was there going to be threats and problems from the outside, but also there was going to be some problems that would arise in this local church from the inside and would come there in the ministry itself. And Acts chapter 20, when you get that chapter, look at verse 16. Acts chapter 20, verse 16. Acts chapter 20, verse 16. And it says, therefore Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And then he says in verse 32, very important verse, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, we'll stop reading right there, but you can see clearly by the passage as Paul is leaving that area and going into the next phase of what he believes he's supposed to do, he's very burdened about the condition, the remaining state of those Christians there in Ephesus. He wants to make sure that the elders got their act together, that they're all on the same page, that they understand that they're going to have to be faithful to the church, they're going to have to feed the church, but they need to be aware that in spite of all the things that the church had suffered there from the outside, there were some things they were going to have to go through from the inside as well. There were some troublings that was going to take place from the inside. He says there's going to be grievous wolves entering among you. And he says there's going to be perverse men speaking perverse things there among you and draw away disciples after them. So as you think of the church of Ephesus back in Revelation chapter 2, you're seeing a church there that is very careful. Christ is commending them because they're cautious. They're very circumspect when it comes to ministers of the Word of God. And they should be. Every Christian should be. No one should just take anybody at face value and say, well, now he's a preacher, and so he must tell the truth. Now, there's a lot of guys that are in the pulpit, and they don't tell the truth. And there's something about, you know, people say, talk about the sacred desk, you know, the sacred desk. You know, I appreciate this desk here that was made for the purpose of preaching, and I appreciate the purpose of preaching. I appreciate preaching, but there's nothing that sanctifies what I'm saying as I say it from this desk and makes it true. You say, well, how do you know? You've got a Bible. That's how you know. You're to sit down and you're to examine the things that you're being told, if it's me or any other preacher, and make sure that it lines up with the Word of God. And if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it's out. And the church of Ephesus were trained to do that. Paul is telling them in Acts chapter 20 to be careful about this thing. They needed to watch out. And so this is a church that's standing up to the task. By Revelation chapter 2, they're working, they're laboring, they're being patient, they're enduring hardship against persecution, and not only that, they're standing up for the truth. Paul told them there was going to be threats against the church, not only from the outside in the form of persecution, but also there was going to be some problems right there from within among them. Men was going to rise up speaking perverse things, grievous wolves that would not spare the flock. And in come these so-called apostles that we read about in Revelation chapter 2. These so-called apostles come in, and this is something that was happening, of course, by the end of Paul's ministry, and there's a reason for it. In the early church, what had taken place is the gifts and the signs of the apostles are fading away, and the apostles themselves are beginning to die off as well. And as that happens, there arises opportunity for the devil to counterfeit what the Lord's doing. And so in comes these false apostles. Now, this was something Paul was warning them about. Look over at 2 Corinthians now and get chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, listen to me, folks. There is nothing sweet nor spiritual about being gullible and naive. The Lord said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And that's the fastest growing denomination, is ignorant brethren. And God doesn't want us to just throw our brains out and just let someone else do our thinking for us. I mean, the Lord, even in the respects of obeying them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, you know what he adds? He says, considering the end of their conversation. So there's some observation, there's some discernment that is needed, even in respect to obeying them that have spoken to you the word of God, who have the rule over you. The Lord doesn't want you to just throw your brains out and say, all right, no, that's what the preacher says, then that's the way it goes. People that are like that, they end up being abused and taken advantage of and always consistently led astray. It happens all the time. The Word of God is the lamp to our feet. The Word of God is the light for our path. And we're to go by the Bible. And the preacher's only as good as the fact that he'll be faithful to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And if he doesn't preach the Bible, it doesn't matter how funny he is, how many times he's cried, how many times he's made you feel good about yourself and what a good friend he is. The fact is, if he's not faithful to declare the whole counsel of God, he's just an obstacle in the way of you fulfilling the will of God for your life. And you need to esteem the Word of God above everything. I mean, this is our access to our knowledge of God and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, you've got a situation at the church of Corinth where there's a rivalry that has been created in the ministry. Remember, in the first letter of Corinth, you had people saying, we're of Apollos. You had folks saying, we're of Cephas. You had those that were saying, we're of Paul. And everybody was, you know, pitting one preacher against another, and they all had their favorites, and then suddenly they began being loyal and allegiant to their favorites, and all kinds of factions begin to break up there. In the second letter of Corinth, you've got a more serious problem. Because a different group of ministers have come in. They have set themselves up in opposition to Paul's ministry. And it's not like Apollos, who was watering and he was planting. It's a situation where you've got a group of false apostles there that are saying, Paul doesn't love the church of Corinth. They're lying against Paul. They're taking him out of context. They're spreading rumors about Paul. They're trying to ruin his ministry. And Paul, he's not in his pride trying to defend himself in the letter of 2 Corinthians. Rather, because of his jealousy for the ministry of Christ and his place in the ministry of Christ, he's trying to make sure that, hey, you've got to know that I'm an apostle of Christ and these other men are false apostles. And that's what he says there in verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the, what? The apostles of Christ. Do you see that? You say, well, these guys up there, they believe in Jesus. These guys, you know, they seem to be good, sincere guys. Listen, you can be sincere and be way off the mark. You can be completely backwards and just be sincere because you're gullible and you're believing what you were taught. And it happens all the time. I think that you have two groups out there today. You have those that are just downright deceivers, blatant. They're lying, and they know they're lying. They're shysters. They're hucksters out to try to make a buck, and they're using the flock of God to do it. And you say, well, I don't know if there's anybody like that. Well, then you need to wake up and smell the coffee. There's some guys out there that are just making merchandise of the people of God, and they're just taking advantage of Christians' gullibility. And so they lie. They're deceivers by intent. Then you have a group out there that they themselves are lying, but they are deceived themselves. And I think between the two, you know who's more dangerous? The one that actually believes the lies that he's been taught. The ones that are deceived are more dangerous because they can preach with passion. And they can argue with passion and fervor. And they can come across as being so sincere. Remember, it is a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. And people tend, you know, if they see a faker, you can see a lot of these guys, you know, that are up there talking about, you know, sow a seed of faith and send me your money and that kind of thing. People can, well, in these parts anyway, they can see right through that. But a guy up there that's just, you know, just kind of under the radar, a lot of folks will fall in for that thing. And, you know, a clock that's broken is right twice a day. But a clock that's a little off is wrong all day long. And so you got to be careful. Your allegiance needs to be the Bible. It needs to be to the Lord. And Paul says there are false apostles, they're deceitful workers, they're transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And he says, verse 14, he says, and no marvel, don't be shocked by this, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So there's deceivers out there. There's deceivers out there. Now look at chapter 12. Chapter 12. Remember, this is all in the context of Revelation chapter 2, where Paul has said that thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not. And he says, you found them to be liars. That's Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Christ is talking to the church of Ephesus. There are those that said they were apostles. You tried them out. You found out they were liars. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. Paul says, I am become a fool and glorian. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Notice verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle will wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And Paul mentions right there the signs of an apostle. And so what's taking place there in the early church, that Ephesus period, and even in that local church of Ephesus, is a false doctrine, a heresy is being promoted that deals with apostolic succession. Apostolic succession. And there's two groups that promote this right now. The Church of Rome. They believe that the vicar, that the Pope, is the successor. He is down the line the apostolic successor. And then the charismatic movement. And they have all kinds of apostles there that claim to have the power. They claim to have, you know, the stuff. Well, he says here, Paul's own ministry, he was an apostle, that's for sure. And he says, you know I'm an apostle. He says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Now, what are the signs of an apostle? Well, over in Mark chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He says, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. All right, so you have those signs that accompany an apostle. And all that stuff, you know, I know some of these guys in the backwoods, you know, and drinking the arsenic and taking up the serpents and all this. And, you know, like I told you before, it's like their family tree doesn't, you know, doesn't have any branches. And they're crazy. And you say, well, it says that in the Bible. It does. But it's talking about the signs of an apostle. And of course, you know, it's dealing with a different dispensation. I believe these signs will return after the church is gone. But right now, you're dealing with a different setup. Now, look up in this chapter, verse 7. Verse 7. And here's Paul. Notice at the end of his ministry here, what's taking place. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing, this messenger of Satan that was keeping him humble, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that's three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, the messenger of Satan, the thorn in Paul's flesh, he talks about there at the church of Galatia. He says, I know how you used to love me. He says, there's some of you that you would have taken your eyes out and given them me. He's talking about having an eye transplant. He says, you love me so much, you'd have donated your eyes for me. Now, why would someone donate their eyes? Well, obviously, Paul's thorn in the flesh had to do with his eyesight. There's a physical ailment there. And it's hindering him, he believes, as far as being able to go to the places he wants and do the things he wants to do. And that's why he writes of Luke, who's with him. That's the author of the Acts of the Apostles in the Bible. Luke, whom he says is the beloved physician in Colossians chapter 4. Luke is with Paul. He's a doctor because Paul is sick. And so here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is praying three times for the Lord to heal him and take this thorn in his flesh away. And you know what the Lord says? The Lord says, no, no. He says, that's not my will. He says, when you're weak, you're strong. And my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul says, I'm learning something here. I'm learning how to take pleasure in my infirmities, in my weaknesses. I'm learning how to take pleasure in reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. And so what you have there is you have an apostle who is not able to heal himself. He's not able to heal himself. Now that's not all. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And of course over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul tells Timothy, you know, the verse, he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And what he's doing there is he's prescribing medicine. He's saying, all right, I know you're sick. I know you're having to deal with a lot of pain, a lot of ailments, a lot of sicknesses. And he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And so he's prescribing medicine. Look here at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19. Paul says here, salute Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth. Notice this. But Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. But Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Now what's going on? Well, what's taking place is before Paul even leaves this world, the signs of an apostle are beginning to disappear. You see, there was there in the early church, it was necessary that the church be founded upon the ministries of the apostles and the prophets. And as the Word of God begins to be completed and perfected, and they begin to have copies of it, and the Lord has raised up pastors and evangelists there among them, the office of apostle is being fulfilled by the men that God ordained to be apostles. And as that office is being fulfilled, the apostles begin to die off, and the signs begin to leave. They begin to disappear. And so the apostolic signs and the wonders are leaving off the scene. And Paul there, by the end of his life, he's having prescribed medicine. He's leaving Trophimus sick at Miletum. He's prescribing medicine to Timothy. He can't heal himself. And that's the situation that's taking place there. And what's taking place in Revelation chapter 2 is you have a church of Ephesus, and there's a group that shows up, and they say they're apostles. Sure enough, just like Paul said in Acts chapter 20, here's the wolves. And they come strutting in there, not sparing the flock, and they plan to take over. They're apostles. You see, apostles, these weren't just regular ministers in the body of Christ. The apostles had authority in the body of Christ. And we're talking about the church as a whole. Christ founded the church, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 1, upon the apostles and the prophets. Of course, the true foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, but that foundation was secured through those two offices of apostle and prophet. And therefore, as this is going on, this ministry is taking place, it's been fulfilled. Today, we still have the luxury of the ministry of the apostles in this sense, that we have the New Testament. We don't need an actual apostle to come walking through those doors and pull off any signs for us, because we have what God led the apostles to write. We have the New Testament. And so what's taking place is it's a period of transition there where the New Testament church is beginning to get established in its doctrine. It's beginning to set its course and direction for the will of God. And they are at a place there where, of course, the children of Israel have been blinded nationally. And so those signs are beginning to disappear off the scene. They're beginning to leave. And here comes these apostles there with the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And they're saying, yeah, we're apostles, and here's what we plan on doing around here. And this church of Ephesus just looked at each other and said, now, wait a second. If you're an apostle, here's some poison. Let's see you down it. And then someone said, run fetch a copperhead or a rattlesnake. Let's see if these guys got the stuff. And they tried them. That's what it says, right? I didn't write that. That's what it says. And he says there, he says, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. This was a group that was very intolerant. This church, and the Lord's commending them for that. He's saying, you can't bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. The Lord's saying, you've got that much going on. And he liked that. He said, I'll tell you what else you got going on that I appreciate. He says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. The Lord says to them, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, you'll find out a little bit later. We'll deal more with this. It becomes a doctrine. A doctrine gets set up. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans gets set up. And the Lord's talking about hating that doctrine. But when you're talking about the deeds of the Nicolaitans, you have a one group that says this is a follower of Nicholas. These are followers of Nicholas, this guy that was there teaching this doctrine. But it doesn't say they were Nicholasites. says there were Nicolaitans. And what that is, that's two words. One is laity, okay, the common man, the layman. And Nicol means to conquer. So what's taking place is a priest class, is they're seeking to establish this in the early church period. And this local church is they're having to deal with this thing. They're having to say, look, this is going to go on here at the church of Ephesus. We're not going to have, you know, the clergy and the laymen. See, that's an unscriptural thing. And there in Ephesus, it was a deed, and it becomes a doctrine later on, where you have the clergy above the common man. And the way you control them and you conquer the common man is you keep them ignorant to the Word of God. And the way that's established is simply this. You keep the Word of God in some form that the common man can't get his hands on. So all you got to do is get up, and all I'd have to do this morning is begin to talk about some Greek word. Talk about what the original says this morning. And everyone there would just, you know what? If you believe like that, you just have to take my word for it. If I tell you what the original says, you'd say, well, he knows better than me. And he's been to school. He spent $60,000 to learn those Greek words. And he must know better than me. And then, see, then there's this advantage, this position of advantage that the clergy has over the laity. That's the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, that's not the only way it happens. Just keep it in some form that people can't get a hold of or people can't understand. For example, just act like the Word of God cannot be literally believed. And that's a Nicolaitan system as well. See, to be literally believed, we mean this. We believe that you open up that Bible and you take it at face value. When it says 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, you know what that means? That means 1,000 years. A year means a year in Joshua. A year means a year in Numbers. A year means a year in Deuteronomy. A year means a year in Revelation. Just because Papa didn't believe that doesn't change the Word of God. The Word of God means what it says, and it says what it means. And that's literal interpretation. That's taking the Word of God at face value. You'll still find out there's a lot of passages you're not going to understand, even believing them at face value, until God gives you light from other passages. And then when the light comes, you're going to say, there's the answer. And the lights will come on, but you'll get that through literally believing the passage, not through making it figurative, symbolic, or what they call spiritual, okay? Now, they use the word spiritualize in it because that sounds right, but that's not what they're doing at all. See, the Holy Spirit wrote this the way it is. The Holy Spirit wrote it the way it is. And you're going to spiritualize it and allow the Holy Spirit to tell you what it means. Well, He wrote it the way it is. And so what they call it is spiritualizing. And actually what they're doing is they're just making it figurative and symbolical, and they just change it and manipulate it, and they begin to say, that doesn't mean this, and this doesn't mean that. And the people sitting right there with a Bible in their hands are just believing the preacher. And it doesn't matter what they're reading with their own eyes, the preacher's able to change the Word of God right in front of them, and nobody makes a peep. Just like a guy getting up and saying, a better translation would be, that word shouldn't be in your Bible. That's a faulty translation. That verse doesn't belong in there. It's not in the originals. And he begins to take verses out and add things in right in front of the people that are holding their Bibles. And that's conquering the common man. And that's setting up a priest class. What they did then is they began to say, you know, the Word of God's in Latin, and they forbade it to go into the English. They didn't want the common man to have the Bible. And you've got some heroes in church history that arose, like William Tyndale, who felt he was called of God to make sure the plowman. Now, he was skilled in 7 languages, but Tyndale said he was going to make sure the plowman got the Word of God in his language, and he could handle the Bible himself. And that thing right there, when people began to get the Bible in their hands, then the dark ages were over, because the lights came on. The Word of God's a lamp and a light. And when the Word of God got in the people's hands, they began to look at this and say, what are we doing lighting candles for the dead anyway? And they began to look and say, who said we were supposed to sprinkle babies? And what about all these indulgences? And what's penance? And what's this matter of limbo and all this? They begin to see some things that the church was teaching through their religious hierarchy that wasn't in the Scripture. And that was the end of the Dark Ages, and the Reformation began. Now, we're not to that period yet, but what you're seeing in Ephesus is some seeds for the Dark Ages getting planted. And the way that thing's taking place there is a deed, a Nicolaitan system, conquering the common man, setting up a clergy over the laity, and having people depend upon the clergy for their doctrine and for their message from God. And as that thing begins to go, there's a seed there that's planted. There's also this matter of apostolic succession that they're having to deal with. And what's taking place there with this early church is they've got a problem personally as a local church in that they have departed from their first love. They have left their first love. Now, that's the fatal weakness of the church of Ephesus. They left their first love. Now, 2 weeks ago in Sunday school, we dealt with this matter, but I want to deal with it again this morning. I want you to open up your Bible, look at 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians and get chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's what gives way for those seeds that were planted to get going good. A church loses its first love. Before long, all those works and all that labor and all that patience and that endurance for hardship, all that's going to be gone soon. The thing that will hold you to the plow, the thing that will keep you in the work, will keep you standing in the fight is that matter of that first love. And when that's gone, everything starts to unravel. Everything starts to unravel, and so what was a deed in Ephesus becomes a doctrine later. And the matter of apostolic succession gets brewing real hot, and that thing's been going on ever since. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this is the chapter on charity. And down there, look at verse 13, and this is a remarkable statement. 13:13, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." And that's an outstanding, outstanding statement. Now let me show you charity in the Bible again. Look over at chapter 8, 1 Corinthians again. Chapter 8. And he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, so what is charity? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Then notice this, two subjects come up. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. All right, now the two subjects are knowledge and charity. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Verse 2, "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." What's the two subjects? Knowledge and charity. And he says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. There's the knowledge. And then he says there in verse 3, "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Now, can everybody see the definition of charity in those verses? Can everybody see that? He talks about knowledge puffeth up, charity edifieth. And he says, if you think you know something, you don't know anything like you think you know it. And then he says, but charity, he says, if any man loves God, the same is known of him. Now, what we're talking about when we're talking about charity, we're talking about the love of God, all right? And what we read there in chapter 13, he says the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is charity. Now, I wonder how many folks here, you've done some study at one point in time and somebody's talked about, you know, it's unfortunate that in our English translation, we don't realize that there's more than one word for love. Has anybody ever heard that in here? There's a few of you heard that. They talk about, you know, phileos and agape and eros, you know, and all these different kinds of love. And they say, well, see, in the Bible, does just in the English, you know, you don't get that. Well, here's what they don't tell you. Of these four different types of love, only two of them show up in the Greek New Testament. And those two are interchangeable, which means they don't abide by the definitions they fixed to teach this lie. In other words, there's sometimes he's talking about phileos and it's dealing with sacrificial love. And there's sometimes he's talking about agape and it's dealing with brotherly love. And if what they're saying is true, if it was, you know, concrete, then, you know, then there wouldn't be that situation. You wouldn't have agape when it should say phileos, and you wouldn't have phileos when it should say agape. So they don't know what they're talking about. Now, on top of that, how many doesn't understand that there's more than one way to look at the subject of love in the English? As a matter of fact, there's two words for it. There's love, and there's charity. Now, charity, that's, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, right? That's the chapter. But that's not what it's called today. You know what it's called today? It's called the love chapter. But the word love's not in the chapter. The word charity is. All right? What he's dealing with is the subject of charity. Now, what I'm telling you is this. This thing here, of the matter of charity, it's so important that where all the other versions change the word charity to love in their version, that right there is reason enough to reject them. Because the greatest of these is charity. That's what he said. And so what we're talking about is something we absolutely can't do anything without. Look there at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And look what he says there in verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Now you remember what the Lord Jesus said over there in Matthew chapter 22? He said this. He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And he goes on to say this, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." He says, you got to love God first, and he says, then you love your neighbor next, as yourself. And he says, on these two hang all the commandments. In other words, if you've got those two things right there situated, you got those two things right, everything else take care of itself. You love God first, you love your neighbor as yourself, it'll take care of it. If you love God, the first four commandments won't be a problem to you because the first four commandments pertain to worshiping God and honoring Him. The last six deal with man, honoring your mother and your father, not killing, not stealing, not bearing false witness, those things. The last six deal with man, your relationship to man. If you love God like you should, you won't have a problem with the first four. If you love your neighbor like you should, you won't have a problem with the last six. And so the Lord says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, now the end of the commandment, same thing, same principle that the Lord makes in Matthew chapter 22. He says, the end of the commandment is charity. The end of it. That is, here's the goal. Here's the direction. Here's the purpose behind it. Here's where you're headed. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So the purpose there, the Lord wants us, you know, to have charity. Now, people don't understand the subject of love. I mean, the man's heart is corrupt. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says the heart is deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked. And you know what? Man's idea of love today is just lust. That's men's idea of love. And they don't understand what real love is. You take man, he in his love, in his natural state of things, Jesus said he may die for his friends, John chapter 15. But the love of God led Christ to die for his enemies, according to Romans chapter 5. So what we're talking about is infinitely greater. And he says, the greatest of these is charity. Now, the source of charity is, he said, out of a pure heart. And what did he say? He says, you're to love God with all your heart. The source of charity is out of a pure heart. And then, of course, another source is a good conscience, because he says, you're to love God with all your mind. You got to have a good conscience. And then another source of charity is faith unfeigned, because you're to love Him with all your strength. And as it talks about, for example, Sarah, it talks about her in Hebrews chapter 11 receiving strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged Him faithful who had promised. That's Hebrews 11:11. It's talking about her faith. And it's talking about her faith, it says she received strength to do what God said she could do. She receives strength. And the Bible says you're to love God with all your strength. Now, there's a word that shows up in our King James Bible where we use the phrase, all that is within me. And Paul will use that word, all that is within me. And the word that shows up that entails all that is called bowels. Now, it's not the way we use it today, but it's a Bible word. And it just deals with everything. Bowels of compassion, he says. Bowels of mercy. And that's talking about this charity, where there's a yearning there. It has to deal with the love of God. Now, we won't take the time, because we don't have it, to look at all the different things that charity will do for a person over there in chapter 13. He identifies all that and shows you how important it is. But let me just suffice it to say for right now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about it being the crowning work of spiritual growth there. In other words, as things begin to get added on to your faith, he talks about that last thing there being charity. And that's why in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, I believe, he talks about charity being the bond of perfectness. The bond of perfectness. All right? So that matter of charity is that important. Now, how do you develop charity? And I need to wrap this up. I need to close. So I'm just going to run through this real quick. Well, one, you keep the Word of God. You keep the Word of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 says this. 1 John 2, 5. But whoso keepeth His Word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. All right? By obeying the Bible, whoso keepeth His Word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. All right? Charity is God's love working in and through us, and it's perfected when we keep His words. And then in 1 John 4:12, you love the brethren. You love the brethren. You set your affection towards the brethren. He says in 1 John 4:12, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. We're talking about charity. His love is perfected in us. Without brotherly love, there is no charity, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. All right? And then there's this matter of boldly witnessing for your Savior and His great love. And as you do that, this matter of charity begins to show up. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 says this, and we have seen and do testify that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Listen, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. He's talking about telling people about Jesus Christ, and he says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Charity is perfected when we boldly witness for the Savior Jesus Christ, and it strengthens us, casting out fear and being standing at the judgment seat unprepared. And so those are the ways that you develop charity in your life. And that, folks, we're talking about the love of God and His love working in us and through us. Not talking about just the human love, okay? Now, that ain't going to do anything, all right? Because the human love is selfish. We love Him because He first loved us. His love is unselfish. And it's the greatest. The greatest of these is charity. And so if you've lost that first love or left that first love, you got to return. And that's what the Lord says to that church. He says you need to remember and you need to repent. And then there's this matter of repeating some things. He says you need to go back and do the first works. It takes a while to get back to where you once were when you fall off the course. It takes a while to get back to where you used to be when you've departed and went another direction. You can be forgiven of the Lord for your sins, regardless of where you're at in your station of life, but it's going to take a while for you to get back to where you used to be because you left your first love. And it takes patience, and you got to get back to it. And that's what the Lord says. He says, remember. Remember and repent. He's asking for them to return. All right, now that's the early church of Ephesus. Let's go ahead and be dismissed in prayer this morning, for Sunday school at least. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the Word of God, and we pray, Father, that You'll bless what's been said this morning for the hearers. And